like to clarify also the thought that Brother Faz gave. The title of our subject is the Counsel of God. We don't hope to touch all that counsel and instruction that we have. I doubt that we could in several hours. Acts 20, verse 27 is where we would take our subject from. The apostle says in the 27th verse, you remember, you can't hear too well, right? He says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So we could refer to this as the whole counsel of God here. The Diaglot says, for I kept not back from announcing all the will of God to you. Now, this we believe the setting for these verses in Acts 20, verses 17 through 27, 11 verses here, was the apostles' third and last pilgrim trip. Let's read the verses. And from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save or except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me or wait for me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Or we believe that he may have been speaking about the whole plan of God. If we would ask the question, what did the apostle mean by the counsel of God? Young's Concordance says it means God's purpose or God's will. And I think both of those are good, because the apostle did express the purpose of God for us, and it emanated from the will of God. And the Diaglot rendering uses that word, will of God. But even Webster's definition of the term counsel we think is good. He says it means to give advice or to advise. And certainly this is what the apostle did in relating the counsel of God to us and to the elders of Ephesus. Another thought from Webster says it means to urge the acceptance of an action or a plan. And I like that, because the apostle was urging upon us the divine plan. It means to recommend something, and again, we have recommended to us the plans and purposes of God. Now you'll notice in the 33rd Psalm, verses 10 and 11, that the psalmist contrasts the wisdom of this world to the wisdom that comes from above. He says, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. Or he maketh frustrate, is the marginal comment. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Well, at the present time, we call the proud happy, and they that do evil are even delivered, I think the prophet Malachi says, something along that line. So he doesn't, at the present time, completely make the counsel of the people of none effect, but eventually this will be true when the plan of God is fully carried out. But in verse 11, the statement is made that the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And this is something that we look forward to in due time for all people. But at the present time, we can feed upon this counsel to our own advantage. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20, we believe is in harmony with the thoughts of the psalmist in the 33rd chapter there. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? As new creatures, we would answer, yes, he has. 1 Corinthians 3 again, back up to the 9th verse, I think it is, or the 19th verse. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Well, so as we consider this counsel of God that the apostle refers to, we might say that we have a choice as to what the apostle meant when he used the term. Perhaps, number one, he meant that he never failed to tell the right truth at the right time. Or number two, possibly he meant that throughout his ministry, he had not failed to make plain all the vital features of the divine plan, and he had not failed to give all the needed admonitions to the church. Well, certainly he carried out the latter, and so evidently this is what he had in mind when he referred to all the counsel of God. We remember also that this apostle declared that his teachings were centered in the crucified Christ and in the wisdom that the Spirit of God makes plain to those who love him. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We would expect that amongst the Corinthian brethren, the condition that they were in, particular city that they lived in, they would have enjoyed talking about many other subjects besides that of the gospel. And so the apostle was determined that it would not be any other way. And he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing or persuasible words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now the apostle, you see, wasn't selling himself. He was selling the Word of God. He wanted the brethren to understand that truth. And when we think of Paul and what was said of him there in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, for his letters, that is, Paul's letters, say they are weighty and powerful. And we believe this was what Paul was interested in. He wanted his letters to be weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Paul was, as I said, not selling himself, but the truth, the counsel of God. And so, as we look into the life of the apostle, we recognize that he was determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and then crucified, when no doubt when he studied the Lord's truth, he had this in mind. When he preached to them, he had this in mind. And when he endeavored to walk in the footsteps of the Master, he also had this in mind. And we recognize that all phases of the divine plan are associated with the ransom sacrifice of Christ. Now, you perhaps have seen the illustration that some of the brethren have. They have a chart up in front with a wheel. The hub is the ransom. And the spokes represent the various doctrines of the divine plan. And then it suggests that the circle around, the outside perimeter or rim of the wheel, is the band of love, keeping all in their proper places. We think that, without a doubt, the apostle may have had this thought in mind. But in Acts 20, that 17th verse that we have considered, remember that the apostle was addressing the elders of Ephesus. He was making it plain to them that he himself appreciated the privilege of being crucified with Christ. And we believe that this would be an object lesson to the Ephesian elders. And the thoughts that the apostle applies here, or presents to us, we believe applies in a special way to the various elders of the various ecclesias today, as well, of course, to the whole ecclesia in any place. But we believe the apostle is demonstrating that fact in his determination to continue on to Jerusalem. That is, that he wanted to be centered in his discussions with the crucified Christ. Even though the Spirit showed him that trouble awaited him in Jerusalem, he was determined to go there. And we believe that his actions were in keeping with his teachings. Often think of those words that are used in our baptismal discourses. This same apostle used those thoughts in Romans 6, especially the 5th verse. He says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And this, of course, is depicted in the immersion. He lowers one into the water. He's being planted together in the likeness of our Lord's death. And as he is brought up again by the power of the immerser, it suggests that he will one day take part in the first resurrection. Well, now, as the apostle journeyed to Jerusalem, he stopped at Caesarea, and we remember that the brethren besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Well, in verse 13, this is Acts 21:12, but in verse 13 of Acts 21, the apostle says, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, now, as we look at the brethren who gave this counsel to Paul, we recognize that they wanted to spare Paul this trouble. We wouldn't particularly blame them, but this is not the course that the apostle desired to follow. Now, when we look at Paul and the course he followed, we recognize that another individual did likewise, in whose footsteps Paul was endeavoring to walk. We believe our Lord Jesus, when he knew that the time was right, he did not falter to carry out his Father's will in going to Jerusalem and submitting to the final trial and to the crucifixion. We might say that when he went to Jerusalem this last time, this indeed was the narrow way to sacrifice. And so the experiences of the Apostle Paul and our Lord were very similar. Both of them knew that their enemies were waiting for them, but this did not stop them. You know, I think when we sing that song, "Where He May Lead, I'll Follow," certainly the sentiments of the hymn must have been in the apostle's mind. He was determined that he would follow in these same steps. But these each, that is, Paul and the Lord, had made a covenant by sacrifice, requiring the laying down of life itself when the due time had come. Now let's consider just for a moment our Lord's final time here upon the earth before Pilate, John 18, especially the 37th verse. Remember that Pilate said therefore unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." And the equivalent to this was, "What you say is true, I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." And of course, this confession cost him his life. And I think that each of us realized that he could have wrapped his answer in different language and spared himself the problems that he went through, the trials that he went through. But he gave a very straightforward answer there. And so we would ask ourselves the question, or should ask ourselves the question, are we planning our lives so that we can have a condition of ease and pleasure? Because you know, this is the natural thing for the flesh to do. It's not pleasant for the flesh to sacrifice or to suffer, and we all know this, and we seek in some way or another often to avoid this. We want to know, will this planning of ours lead us away from the narrow way of sacrifice? Or will it guarantee for us a greater portion of the sufferings of Christ? And we think that we need to consider our course continually, whether or not these things be so. And we believe, brethren, that this is the value of these scriptural records. This is the real value of it, to help us to keep the sacrifice on the altar. And this is what we get from the counsel of God. Remember how Brother Baker used to bring out that we tie the sacrifice to the horns of the altar, and he says, some spend all their life trying to get the cords on time. Now, it's good to think along those lines. Are we really sacrificing? Are we really striving along these lines? Or are we going the other way? And I've asked myself the question. I'm not necessarily applying it to you, but to myself. We want to read the words of our Lord in Matthew 16, verses 21 to 25. You're familiar with these verses, but let's just notice something here. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Well, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now, whether or not the disciples understood in full that what our Lord was talking about, or whether they supposed he was speaking in parabolic language, at least Peter thought it was literal because of the return comments to the Lord. But he, that is Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Well, we recognize, of course, that the Apostle Peter expressed a purely human viewpoint here, and the Lord rebuked him for it, and so much was our Lord determined to take the narrow way of sacrifice that thus he used these strong words to Peter. But the question again, are we trying to save our lives? Because if so, remember that Jesus said we would lose it. If we are desiring to retain the human life that is promised us, that is the reckoned perfect life which we have promised or agreed to sacrifice, we will indeed lose not only that life that was given us, but the spiritual life also that is retained. So the thought is that if we recognize the proper course to take, the way of sacrifice, we enter into this with all our hearts, we believe that we will be especially blessed of our Heavenly Father. Now, when the Apostle declared the whole counsel of God, he especially emphasized then the church's share in the sacrifices with Christ. He emphasized the sin offering that is shared by the church. And if we back up again to that text of Romans 6, verse 5, if we be planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be of the likeness of his resurrection. So the sin offering shared by the church was a part of the apostles' teachings. And in Colossians 1, verse 24, remember the text very well, he says that he filled up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Isn't that a beautiful thought? The fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And in the Greek, the word "the" is emphasized because it's a reference to the first resurrection. Well, then in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 10, the apostle links up the church's sacrifice with that of our Lord's in the typical atonement day sacrifices. He says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat." Remember, the showbread was for the priests only to eat, which served the tabernacle. He says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin or for a sin offering are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And I'd like to read from the Tabernacle Shadows. This is why I asked for a smaller one. Originally, I thought it might be a little easier to handle, but page 57. I think it's so well stated here, and what better authority could we use? I quote, "But while Jesus, as a new creature, was thus within the holy, enjoying the light of the golden candlestick, fed by the bread of truth, and offering acceptable incense to Jehovah, let us look out into the court, and yet further out beyond the camp, and see another work progressing simultaneously. We last saw the bullock dead in the court, representing the man Jesus, consecrated at 30 years of age at his baptism. Now the fat of it has been placed upon the brazen altar, and with it the kidneys and various life-producing organs. They are burning furiously, for a bullock has much fat. A cloud of smoke called a sweet savor to God rises in the sight of all who are in the court, the Levites, the household of faith, believers. This represents how Jesus' sacrifice appeared to believing men. They saw the devotion, the self-sacrifice, the loving zeal, fat, ascending to God as a sweet and acceptable sacrifice during the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry. They well knew that with him the Father was ever well pleased. They knew from what they saw in the court, in the flesh, that he was acceptable, though they could not see the sacrifice in its full grandeur and perfection as it appeared in Jehovah's sight, in the holy, a sweet incense on the golden altar." Now, here's the point that we especially would arrive at. "And while these two fires are burning in the court, the fat in the holy and the incense, and their perfumes ascending at the same time, there is another fire outside the camp. There the body of flesh is being destroyed." He refers to verse 27, I believe, of Leviticus 16. "This represents Jesus' work as viewed by the world. For them it seems foolish that he should spend his life in sacrifice. They see not the necessity for it as man's ransom price, nor the spirit of obedience which prompted it as the Father saw these. They see not our Lord's loving perfections and self-denials as the believers in the court condition see them. No, nor did they in his day or since see in him their ideal hero and leader. They saw chiefly only those elements of his character which they despised as weak, not being in condition to love and admire him. To them his sacrifice was and is offensive, despised. He was despised and rejected of men, and as it were they blushed and hid their faces from him, as in the type, the Israelites turned disgusted from the stench of the burning carcass." So, what the pastor is teaching here, and what the tabernacle taught us, what the apostle brought to our attention, is the fact that our sacrifice before the world is not going to be appreciated. We don't think it will ever this side of the veil. But Paul stresses, we believe, this important truth as an essential part of the counsel of God, that we are to realize that our sacrifice is not appreciated by the world, and thus it is that we must exercise faith that the Heavenly Father will accept it if it's offered in the proper fashion. But if we are avoiding this feature, a point we would like to drive home also for ourselves as well as for yourselves, if we are avoiding this feature, we are failing to carry out the terms of Psalm 50. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So let's for a moment, or set aside this sacrificing, the covenant by sacrifice, and consider the covenants to some degree as Paul considered them. In three of the apostles' letters, he discusses the covenants. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. In this chapter, the apostle compares the old law covenant with the promises of the new covenant. He shows the divine law written on tables of stone and given to Moses, the typical mediator of the old law covenant for the nation of Israel. And these are compared with the law of God being now written in the hearts of Christians, preparing them to be with our Lord as ministers of the new covenant for the blessing of all the families of the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, in the fourth chapter of Galatians, if we look at this chapter, we'll notice that Paul refers to Sarah, the mother of Isaac, as representing the covenant under which the church is developed, while Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, as picturing the law covenant under which the Jewish nation was held in bondage. And also that Isaac, as the seed of promise, was the type of Christ and the church, both developed under the same covenant. Let us notice Hebrews 8, the first chapter, the first verse, I beg your pardon, and then verses 6 through 10. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the song. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Going down to verse 6, he says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So in the epistle to the Hebrews, Paul shows the similarity between the priesthood of the law covenant and the better sacrifices. Now, of the better sacrifices of the antitypical Day of Atonement, and that the blessings of the people cannot come until these sacrifices are finished. I have noted here Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant. And the thought seems to be here, he has acquired the right to become the mediator of the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So we recognize that as Paul dealt so extensively with the covenants that he believed them to be essential as part of the whole counsel of God. And of course there is much more that could be said on this. But let's pass to the resurrection and the importance that the apostle placed on it. I believe just how important the resurrection can be judged by the statement of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15. This is, of course, the resurrection chapter, but begin with the 12th verse. Notice how the apostle pursues this. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain also. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." I think I was to go to the 20th verse. "For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." Now, the reason we believe that the apostle wrote so strongly concerning the resurrection of the dead to the Corinthians is, as the pastor suggests, possibly the sect of the Sadducees was in their midst. And they found it difficult to accept the doctrine of the resurrection. They did not believe in the resurrection, as we all know, and it's plainly stated. Even though other portions of the counsel of God might be acceptable to them. But Paul must have considered that the church at Corinth needed these strong arguments to convince some of the necessity of the resurrection. Now, this would seem that it shouldn't be so amongst the Lord's people, but evidently the apostles saw the necessity. And so surely, all teachers among the Lord's people today who are following Paul's example of proclaiming the whole counsel of God will say that all doctrines of the truth are important. You know, we sometimes hear the expression that there's a certain portion of the truth that's a non-essential. We think that this is really a wrong statement because all portions of the truth are essential. Now, the pastor has that article, Doctrines, I Believe, More or Less Essential in the Plan of God. We would regard it as a true fact that there are some portions of the truth that are less essential than others, but surely all portions are essential. So truly, we think that we can have confidence in our teachers of today who are clear in the truth and who do not neglect to proclaim these important doctrines, the whole counsel of God. Again, we could speak much longer on this thought of the resurrection, but let's think about Christ's second presence as a doctrine taught in the Scriptures and being part of the counsel of God. We think of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. We might read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming or presence of the Lord shall not prevent or shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord was prominent in Paul's mind, and how very important it is to us in the plan of God. As we sang in our opening hymn, The Glorious Day, if it were not for the fact that we had entered into this glorious day, we could not have this expanded consideration of the Lord's truth. But the apostle not only considered the Lord's presence as vital in the whole counsel of God in making reference to it as he does, but he wanted to make sure that it was properly understood. He wanted the brethren in the early church to understand the manner of our Lord's coming. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, he states that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now he's here referring to the day. The day wasn't to come about in such a fashion that everyone would see and understand that it was here. It would come as a thief in the night. And he also says that ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. So these things were to be revealed to the church, weren't they? Well then, to be certain that some of them wouldn't get the idea that maybe they could then recognize his presence, Paul writes a second thing, lest any should have misunderstood it. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 and 3, he writes, be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We believe that the Thessalonian brethren did not misunderstand regarding the manner of his coming, but they were apparently confused regarding the time of his return. Some must have thought that Paul meant to impress them that the Lord had already returned, and so that called for the reference to the long period of time that would intervene while the man of sin would be developed and the accompanying falling away from the faith occurred. And certainly it took place, did it not? But the man of sin, the Antichrist, that is, the papal power, did hold sway from the period of the Dark Ages, and the faith of the gospel, as we know, was nearly choked up. But the heart-inspiring thought, we believe, is given to us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Here the apostle says, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness, that is, the epiphania of his coming, or his presence. And we recognize in a very special way the time in which we're living, that the spirit and the teachings of the Antichrist are really rapidly being swept away because of the clear light of the truth, the bright shining of the presence of the Lord. You look at these various news magazines, Newsweek, Time, and the U.S. government, I guess you call it, I'm not just sure, but they have these various articles about the falling and the deteriorating of the churches, especially the papacy. And the Pope himself acknowledges that he has problems within. Now, this all may seem slow to us, It really does seem slow at times. It seems like the kingdom ought to be here by now, but really it's rapid when we compare it with the time that has passed. But if the words written by the apostles were important for the church of his day, how much more important are they for the Lord's people living in this time of the Lord's presence? And so, since Paul was so careful to clear up these points regarding the Lord's return to the church then, surely he would consider it very important, we believe, at the present time. And it would be included in the whole counsel of God, and not laid on the shelf, lest it cause controversies or make him unpopular with some of the true friends. I don't think Paul would have taken this viewpoint. And we should keep in mind, brethren, that the Lord's presence, that doctrine, is the chief identifying feature of the harvest message. We would not have the harvest message if it were not for the fact that the Lord is present. Well, in Paul's counsel to the church, he included also warnings against false brethren. This again keeps us in that book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31. Speaking to these elders of Ephesus, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Notice it was unto themselves first of all. "Look to yourselves first of all, and then to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased, the thought being with the blood of his own. For I know this," see how positive the apostle is, "for I know this," it's really what he's saying, "that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so it was to the Ephesian brethren that Paul not only wrote these words, but remember his counsel to them concerning the whole armor of God, a consideration of the truth that was an armor, if you will, and protecting them against the various perils. But again, if it was needed then, it surely is a necessity in our day. Well, then Paul, also in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, "remember, besought this young man to abide still at Ephesus, that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." No other doctrine, that is, but that which was in harmony with the plan of God. And so if all in a class of the Lord's people were in full harmony, and they were of one mind on the many doctrines that are given us, there would be little concern, would there, about divisions. But when anyone insists upon some variance in the teachings, or one will neglect to teach the whole counsel of God to please a majority of the class, we believe that this is what causes divisions and encourages the following after a leader. Well, the apostle warned against just such an occurrence as this. Because writing to the church at Corinth, you remember, he condemns them for saying, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos." In other words, if the brethren were studying the same things, they should be arriving at the same conclusions, what the apostle was indicating, and so they would not be of any one, but they would be united and in harmony in their considerations. Notice 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Beginning with the 5th verse, the apostle says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man?" He says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And this shows that we can't bring anyone into the truth, can we? We can merely water and plant. The Lord gives the increase and brings them in. "So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And you might say in that text, the apostle is putting us in our place. We're not in the thing. It's the Lord that gives the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We can go on here with 9, 10, and 11 because he says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so we can only say what an example this was of Paul's faithfully declaring the whole counsel of God. And you know, he could have used it for personal advantage to create the following of his own. We believe that the apostle was the first messenger to the church. He could have used that office to gain a following of his own like no other person could have. The same way with our pastor. He could have done the same thing. They did not do so. They were the finger pointing to the Lord. And we recognize their faithfulness and their humility. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, you know, someone might say, I'm not following Pastor Russell or any man. I am a follower of Christ. We've heard the expression. And I think that sometimes this is a deceptive thought. Because what would we know of the Christian life and doctrine if it were not for the counsel of God given to us through the appointed channels and by means of human instrumentalities? Now, we referred to these texts in our previous lesson, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Let's consider them again. And he gave some apostles. They were men, weren't they, at the time of their selection, at the time they taught the church. And some prophets. Prophets were men. Some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this has been the Lord's method, and certainly we must appreciate this method. We have to keep in mind that the Lord himself, in teaching us at one time, was a man, wasn't he? A perfect man indeed. Not minimize this. But this has been the means by which the Heavenly Father has taught us. And so in reading this reference, I believe this special reference here in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, it gives us an idea of the orderly arrangement for the instruction of the body members of Christ. And certainly, we cannot afford to ignore the plan and the counsel of God. Now, we have considered a few of the doctrines. There are many more that could be considered. For instance, the sacrifice of Christ, we considered that. Resurrection, the second present, the sin offering, the covenants. But what about the Christian graces? Were these a part of the whole counsel of God? We believe they were, and in stressing the fundamental doctrines and principles of Christianity, Paul did not neglect to tell us how to apply these teachings to our daily walk in life. All we have to do is turn to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians to see how necessary Paul believed the quality of love was in the whole counsel of God, and how this value of love, as here set forth, balances out the Christian teaching. Just the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass, or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have prophecy, is what it says, the gift of is added, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not lost. I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. And really what this reflects on is our motive power. What motivates us? Why are we doing certain things? Is it really for the love of those we're doing it for? Is it for the love of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus? Or is it for our own setting up, as it were? In Galatians 5:19 and onward, he counsels us to put off the works of the flesh and to put on the graces of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and